Well, good morning, and I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 4. And we continue our mini-series before we dive back into the book of Matthew. 20 reasons why every Christian needs to be an active member in a local New Testament church. 20 reasons why every Christian needs to be an active member in a local New Testament church. Not just active, but an active member. Not just a member, but an active member. And we've looked at 15 of the 20 reasons. I give the last five that are gleaned from the New Testament. You can probably find more, but these are 20 that I have gleaned from the New Testament. I'm going to just touch on the 15 that we've looked at and give you the last five today. So when I say touch on, it's going to be fast. So don't take notes. Don't breathe heavy. Don't do anything. Just listen. And you can get the other messages off of sermonaudio.com and listen to them and the explanations that are given for what we say in each point. But let me just touch on them because I want you to have a message. It will deal with the last five, but you could listen to it and hear all the points, the 20 reasons we find in the New Testament, why it's important that every Christian is an active member of a local church. Number one, the local church is at the center of God's plan. And we saw that in Ephesians, and we see it in that 84% of the time when you find the word church in the New Testament, it refers not to the universal church, but the local church. Number two, the local church commitment is essential to learn the New Testament. You can't learn the New Testament without being an active member in a local church, because all of the epistles, including the book of Revelation, were written to or for a local church. You can apply it to other things, but that's the way you interpret it. Third, Scripture commands Christians to follow church leaders. That one's pretty straightforward. If you're not in church, you can't follow the church leaders. You're in violation of that command. Number four, the church is the pillar and support of truth. The God we serve is the God who cannot lie. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The Scripture is called Thy Truth. Jesus is called the truth. It's all about truth. Why would we not want to be a part of a body that is the pillar and support of truth? That is true of the universal church, but it is also true of the local church. Number five, the local church is the nucleus for caring for those in need. We suffer with those that suffer, and we honor when those are honored. Number six, the local church is where we serve one another. And when you read the one another's, it's not talking about out there, though we do that by application. It's in the confines of a local church. And if you don't use your gifts in a local church, you will probably misuse them when you use them out there. Number seven, the local church is where Christians are to be matured. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11 and following, that is God's design. The mission of the church is Matthew chapter 28, 18 and following, the Great Commission. The model for doing that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. Sitting under God called men who are gifted according to God to be able to do that. The local church is where Christians are to be cared for by God's under-shepherds, so that not only physical needs are emotional, but they're put into a spiritual context as ministered by God's under-shepherds. Number nine, we are commanded to give to and through the local church weekly. We're commanded to give to and through the local church. It doesn't say only. That would mean you couldn't give to any other ministry or do any other thing. It doesn't say that. It does say we are to give to and through the local church. You may give to other things, but if you give to those and you don't give to the local church, it's disobedience to God. The New Testament uses terms like, this is number 10, the whole church. So if you're a Christian in an area and you're not a part of that local church, the whole church isn't there. And that's used in the book of Acts and also in Corinthians and so forth. Number 11, a lack of local church involvement is a spiritual problem. We're violating so many commands, we're listing several of them, but we said just on a practical level, somebody would say, well, you know, I don't really want to join the local church. I attend there or I go there. But that same person just signed a 30-year contract on their house. They signed up to go to school and pay tuition and be under that authority. So why, pray tell, would that person who names the name of Christ not be in one of God's churches? Only a spiritual problem would keep them from doing that. Number 12, active membership is seen in the metaphors of the church like body and flock and family. And all of these metaphors that are used are intimate. They're close. And we said when one strays from the flock, they die. When the family isn't together, there's divorce. When the body isn't together, there's dismemberment. So they're all intimating and picturing this relationship of everything working together in close harmony. Number 13, the ordinances of the church are administered by the local church. That's the baptism. You're baptized by a local church and to a local church. And then the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church that the church body who is following Christ participates in. And one of the factors of church discipline is, we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, that a person, when they are under the discipline of the church and under the discipline of the Lord through the church, then they are not welcomed at the Lord's table. When that person repents and comes back, one of the first things you do is you have the Lord's Supper and you welcome a brother or sister who had strayed back to fellowship at the Lord's table. Number 14, the context for Christian accountability is the local church. So we said it's okay to be in accountability groups and so forth. There's no problem with that. There is a problem when you see them as replacing God's structured accountability, which is the local church. That's what church discipline is about, is holding us accountable with brothers and sisters. And so we all get involved in that. And so it is the place of accountability in God's plan. And number 15 was, a faithful at-large Christian is not endorsed in the New Testament. It's not even entertained. Because it's a contradiction. Just in the 15 I've given you, not counting all the other scriptures and commands. And if you want commands, go to the book of James. About every other verse is a command. So you can't be a faithful Christian and be disobeying God at so many levels. Hence, it is never even entertained in the New Testament that a believer would not join himself or herself with a local body of believers. So there's the 15. I give you the last five today. Number 16, the local church is like a marriage and a family. Now we use that, and sometimes it kind of becomes a quaint cliche. But I'm speaking to you on the most serious level of what a family is and what a marriage is. And that is the relationship of a church, a local church. If you look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, John says, we love because he first loved us. So that's the origin. But watch verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot. Not that he will not, he cannot. He cannot love God, whom he has never seen. Remember, the context of all the epistles is the local church. He's writing to a local church, for a local church. And when he says the one who hates his brother, he's talking about the ones that are in that church. You ever been in a church where somebody over here hated this person or didn't like them or talked bad about them or gossiped? If you've been in church, you have seen that. So he's not talking in the abstract, some universal church. I mean, it's very easy to love Christians that I'm never around. It's so easy. I just love them to death. I love everything I know about them. But loving those that you walk with and you meet with and you learn their flaws and their failures and their hurts and their losses, that's a different level, isn't it? That's the way marriage is. That's the way families are. So when he says that, if you hate your brother, the love of God's not in you, can you imagine sitting in that church going, yike, that fit old Johnny pretty much. Johnny cannot love God because he hates Bob over here. So it gets very up close and personal once you understand that these epistles were written to New Testament churches. It is where you learn to live out Christianity, the principles of it, in real life. It's like marriage. If you want to know whether you're walking with God and the Spirit of God and following God and loving God, get married. It'll tell you real quick. If you're living the single life and you're in a house and you're controlling everything and everything's exactly where you like it, and I mean everything just happens according to your will, you don't know. Get married and you'll know, and someone will tell you. And you'll help them along too. It's the greatest relationship for sanctifying us in Christ if we desire it. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 12, you have, or chapter 3, you have the qualifications of an elder and then the qualifications of a deacon. And in verse 4 and 12, it uses the word manage. And it says one of the things they have to be doing is managing their own household. Managing their own children. The word that's used there is the word proistemi. And it means basically to stand before. So when you're going to make someone an elder, or you're going to make someone a deacon, you look to their family. How are they doing there? Are they standing before them? In guidance, in leadership, in exercising authority. It is a word that always has the idea of caring for. It is a word that connotes be diligent, be active. So when you're looking to ordain an elder or a deacon, you're looking, is he managing his house? Is he active in that? Is he diligent? He gets tired and things don't go well, but he comes back and does it again. And he always does it. He stands before his family as the leader, exercising spiritual authority, and he's guiding them in spiritual life, and he's always doing it, caring for them. In the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, it says this, and I quote that term, proistemi. He says, it means to have authority over, care is always present, end quote. So it is a word that means to stand before and lead. So there are those you're leading, that is your family, and the man that's being considered for elder or deacon, he is leading his family, he's standing before them, he is guiding them in spiritual life, he is exercising biblical authority, all in care, caring. When you go to, and don't turn here, let me just turn to it myself, if I can find it real quick. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, the elders who rule well, that's the same exact Greek word. and the elders who stand before you well. Not just stand before you, not just have a position, but they stand before you well. For the elders who rule or stand before you well, they lead you, they guide you with loving care, exercising God's authority, but loving and loving care. Stand before you well, they are to be considered worthy of double honor. And that honor can be honor like an esteem, but it's often used of money. They're worthy of double pay. Doesn't mean you can pay that. It just means that's the worth God assigns. And it's not because of the person, it's the job they do, remember. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So it is the idea of standing and guiding in the family. You're looking to ordain a certain person and you look, does he lead his family? Does he stand before them or is he kind of following them? Is he guiding them spiritually? Is the family growing spiritually? Are the children growing spiritually? Is the wife growing spiritually? Is that happening? Is that done in a dictatorial fashion? Or is it done in loving care and tenderness and exercising grace? You know why he wants us to look at the family? Because that person is going to come into a larger family when he's leading in the church, and it's going to be a more complicated family. I mean, if you think managing and leading a family of 4 or 6 or 10 to follow Christ in a loving, caring way and being diligent and consistent, try doing it with hundreds from all different backgrounds and all different ages, and it gets much more complicated. So if the point is, if they don't do it in their home, they will not be able to do it in Christ Church, family church. So it is a family, it is a marriage, and that's the first place we look to look for characteristics of someone that can do that. Number 17, this is Hebrews chapter 10. If you would turn there, verse 25. And this is, we are commanded to be active members in the local church. We're commanded to be active members in the local church. Now, this is the verse I gave as an overarching verse when we began, but I'm looking at it specifically under this requirement, why you have to be a part, and I want to focus on a little different aspect of it than we did the last time, or when I used it overarchingly. So in verse 25, not forsaking our own. You see that? Before he talks to anybody else, he says our own. We in this local church. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. It's always been the habit of some. It was in the first century of the church and every century thereafter. In every country, everywhere. He says, don't let them be your models. So you see, and he says, even as we see the day approaching, even more. Why? Because you're going to see more do that. So he says, assembling ourselves together, not forsaking that as the habit of some, but rather than doing that, just have your name on a roll for sure. No, it doesn't say that. Christmas and Easter, do not miss. Be there. I'll be there, preacher. I don't ever miss those, I'll tell you for sure. No. He says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Notice we're supposed to be doing what? Encouraging one another. The word to encourage there in the original is parakaleo. Para means beside, kaleo, if you were dividing them out, to call. So it's kind of the coming alongside. So rather than leaving, come alongside us. And the word is translated as it is here, encouraging. It's also translated exhorting, because these are all aspects of the word. It is also translated comforting. So he says, rather than leaving like you're watching people do, you get involved and you walk beside those that are there and you encourage them when they need it. And you comfort them when they're suffering. And you exhort them when they're thinking about walking away to not do that. This isn't just the elders or pastors or preachers. This is all of us. Because we're all fighting these temptations. So it's parakaleo and it's a verb. We're to be doing this. So when we come, we are thinking about whom can I encourage? Whom can I exhort? And whom can I comfort? And there will be those needs among us. So it's a verb, so it's something we're doing, and it's a present, active, plural. Present tense we've talked about many times. It means you are continually doing it or repetitively doing it. So he doesn't say, well, you encourage them this week and forget about them. It's keep doing it. Keep doing this. Find ways to do this. It's present tense, and remember, if you've not heard me explain this, the present tense in our language tells us when something happened. But in the original, its emphasis is on how it's happening, what kind of action is going on. And it's a continuous or repetitive. The apostles kept asking Christ. Same tense. It's active, meaning it's not somebody else doing it, it's we each doing it. So we're actively doing this, each of us. You say, how do you know it's each? It's plural, you. All right? These fancy grammarians, if you ever want to do something that's just a hoot, follow some grammarians on Twitter. I mean, it'll just take you into another world. But they did away with a wonderful, wonderful distinction so that we would all know when we read and when we talk, whether we're talking about the group or the individual. I grew up in a very, very linguistical state, Arkansas. And brother, we had it down. There was never a doubt whether it was an individual or all. If they said, are you coming? They only meant you. Otherwise, they said, y'all. We never had a problem. And if you went up towards Calico Rock on the White River, it was you-ins. So they put an I-N-S on it. But you still knew it was plural, see? And now we just say you, and you've got to figure it out. He's referring to all of us. So that's the verb, to encourage, to comfort, to exhort regularly. The noun form of that word, parakletos, appears in John chapter 16, verse 7. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send you another encourager. I'm going to send you another helper. So we're living for God, and the Holy Spirit is within us. And in body life, everybody talks about what body life is supposed to be, is the Holy Spirit whom Christ sent, and he dwells in us, and him ministering through us his comfort, his encouragement, his exhortation. That's body life. That's body life. Number 18, the universal church is vividly seen in the local church. In other words, the universal church is believers across the globe. Well, I want to see them. Well, you can't. They're across the globe. But if you want a microcosmic view of them, here it is in the local church. The local church vividly portrays what God is doing around the world in the universal church, which is working through untold numbers of local churches across the globe. It is the perennial concrete image of that. So he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And then two chapters later, so that's the first time the word ecclesia, church, is mentioned in the Gospels. The second and third time is in chapter 18, and he talks about the local church. Because the universal church is going to be grounded in the local church. So the local church is the vivid image of the universal church. In other words, if you want to know what the universal church is, what it's supposed to be, you should be able to look at a local church. And the universal church is dedicated to following God's word, and that can be seen and crystallized in a local church. Supposed to be. Number 19, and that is to be a part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now remember, he's writing to the local church at Corinth, and he says that in verse 2 of chapter 1. So it's all in the context of a local church. So when we're a part of a local church, we are coming together as the temple of God. And the temple of God is where God dwells. So verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Naos, N-A-O-S is the word. You are a sanctuary. And God dwells in that sanctuary. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Do you not know? He's writing to the Corinthians. I mean, they're the most messed up group in the New Testament. But he doesn't say you're almost one, or I hope you become one. He said you are. When the temple existed, even those that corrupted it and made a den of liars and thieves out of it, it was still referred to as the temple of God. So he says, "Do you not know that you," plural, "are a temple of God, a sanctuary, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Did you know that? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks of the individual. This is speaking of us corporately. So when we gather together, we are a temple of God. And He dwells in us as a temple. We become collectively a sanctuary for God, that His prayers can be given through us, and we can pray to Him, and we can praise Him, and He can speak to us as His holy temple. And He dwells in a unique way when we are gathered together as the local assembly of believers following the New Testament teachings of a local church. That's why we, remember when we dedicated this building, we redid a lot of things, but we didn't really dedicate everything else, but we did this one. And we said it's different. It's where, it is the sanctuary, we call it, or the worship center, but it's where God's sanctuary meets, and He occupies the temple. And so we treat it differently. Notice verse 17. "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him." Think about it. If any person destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. When we gather together, we are the temple in, if you will, the temple building, or we are the church in the church building, but we are the temple, we are the sanctuary, and God says, if anyone destroys that, he will destroy them. And I want to tell you, I believe that with everything in me. And I've seen a lot of destruction come into a local church. And the universal church, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail, so it will never be destroyed. But I want to tell you, the local church can be destroyed, and many have. But you mark it down. Everyone who brings destruction into the local assembly of Christ, God will judge him. There is no doubt in my mind about that. Just because in the Old Testament, they corrupted the tabernacle, they corrupted the temple, and hundreds of years passed, God was not silent or missing what had happened. And in 70 AD, God's holy temple building, he leveled it. And it has not existed since. And you have to understand, of the Jewish mind, it was the hub of everything. Two or three of the greatest prayer promises that Christ gives, he gave them to his disciple. They have application to us, but they're some of the most expansive. If you ask it, I'll do it. Anything you ask in my name. Because he was leaving, he was going to die, Peter was going to deny him, they were going to be scattered, and one day the temple would be gone. How would they live without the temple? No Jew knew that. And he gave the greatest promises. I'll answer you. The Father will answer you. He said, I've been here with you. I won't be with you, but you can ask the Father and he'll do anything you ask. And they were devastated. Remember, they went and hid, and we make fun of that. But they lost everything. You don't keep following Christ if he died like you do Aristotle or Socrates, because their teachings go on. But if he died, it's over. And so he made these great promises to them, knowing that one day the temple would be destroyed. And if they didn't have those promises, they had nothing to bank on. That's the word temple. This word temple that's used here is used of the Jerusalem temple in Matthew 23, 16 and 17 and many other verses in the Gospels. It's used of the heavenly temple in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. And in John chapter 2, verse 19 and 21, Jesus used it of himself, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was referring to his body. And that's what the word naos means. It is a dwelling place of deity. And the body of Jesus Christ was the temple, the dwelling place of deity. And he said, you destroy the temple in which this deity resides, I'll raise it up. You destroy the temple in which I reside as the local church, and I will destroy you. And I believe there's much destruction coming. I've never understood, except for Satan and carnality and all of these other things. As we said, Baptists and others have followed along with Baptists, but we're what they call free association churches. How do you become a member here? Well, you say you want to become a member and go through a couple of, oh, okay. Yeah, but how do you leave? Well, I don't want to be a member anymore. Oh, okay. I mean, you don't have to blow it up. You know what? You don't have to shoot anybody. You don't have to assault them or run them down. Just leave. It's free association. You're not, once you join, you're not, we don't put you in chains. You can leave. Anybody can. Again, quoting the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, says of this word, naos, the temple as God's possession and holy place. That's what we are. We are His possession, and when we gather as the local church, we are His holy dwelling place. And so is every local church that's following the New Testament. Again, I remind you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "And to the church of God, which is at Corinth." So the local church. Number 20, and the last one, is every Christian should be an active member of a local church to receive rewards Christ will give. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I would remind you that I have taught on rewards throughout the Scripture, and there are many rewards for many other things. But what I want you to see is the rewards of chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, they are given to people who contribute to the building up of the local temple of God. That's what it's all about. I know this passage is used for everything, but as hopefully you'll see, but I've written on it more extensively. You can look at all the reasoning, but I'll prayerfully give you enough today. You can tell it's the local church. It's the temple of God. So he says in verse 8, back up a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he really began this in verse 1, but for time, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So he's talking about, some were saying they were Apollos, some said they were of Paul and so forth, and he's saying, we're all one, we're in it together. But he referring to them, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul would receive, Apollos would receive, and so would every Corinthian who contributed to the building up of the church at Corinth. Verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So there's the idea of building. We're the fellow workers, Apollos and I. You're the building, and we are building you up, and you're going to partake in that. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Why do we have to be careful? Because we could be judged if we're doing it wrong and destroying it. But we will not get rewards that are talked about in 1 Corinthians. The rewards in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 are exclusively given to our contribution to building up the local church, that we are belong to a temple. So, verse 11. So each person has to be careful how they contribute to this. Verse 11. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul said, "I laid the foundation." This tells you right here he's not talking about the universal church, because Paul didn't lay the foundation for all the churches. Peter laid it for some. John laid it for some. Jude laid it for some. But he did lay it for the church at Corinth. He spent 18 months with them. He wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. We believe there's another letter in between that just wasn't inspired. But he did do that. And then others are building on that. But the ultimate foundation he built on wasn't Paul, wasn't Apollos. It was Christ. So that's what he's saying. Verse 12. "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw." So those are the building materials that he gives, and I'll explain what I believe those to be in a moment. "Each man's work," notice each person, see, it's not just leaders, it's not just pastors or elders, it's each person. So we're all going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ, And one of the things that will be there in the judgments that we will undergo for rewards, there are many rewards. Remember, you could get other rewards, but these are exclusive to contributing to the building up of a local church. So if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. Fire is used in the scripture, sometimes of God, but it's used of either judgment or purification. So here I think, of course, there is judgment if you lose the reward, but it's the purifying of whether or not you built with the right thing. And the fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. So there it is. It'll test whether it's gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw. In verse 14, if any man's work, and that's any person's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. So there'll be a reward. Now, what does gold, silver, and precious stone mean? And what does wood, hay, and straw mean? Those are the materials. So the image that he's drawing is, people are building the local church, and they're using various materials. And you can notice some of them are highly flammable. And the others are not. Fire actually purifies them. There are so many answers to what this is because it doesn't tell us explicitly. So whatever somebody believes it is, they have to do some interpretation. And some people say, well, if you do it in the flesh, well, I mean, that may be a part of it, but that doesn't really clarify everything. Others have just different ideas. I mean, there are just a lot of them. And we're all trying to grapple, what do you mean? How can I know, how can you know that the work you're doing will be rewardable and is rewardable or not? That's really the practical question. How can I know that the way I'm doing it, God will reward or not reward? So here's what I believe, how you get the answer of what gold, silver, and precious stone is, and wood, hay, and straw. If you take the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, in these three chapters, and we're in the third, Paul uses the Greek word sophia, which is a word meaning wisdom, sometimes translated wisdom, wise. He uses it 26 times. To give you a perspective, he uses it 45 times in all of his writings in the New Testament. He wrote half the New Testament. He used this word sophia 45 times in all of his writings. 26 times are in these three chapters. 26 times. That ought to tell us something. He uses three Greek words for knowledge. They're translated knowledge or knowing or know, something of that nature. And so those are gnosko, oida, and gnosis, and they are used 12 times, 6, 5, and 1 respectively. So that's 12 times. So you'll see, you don't have to know the original, just reading through, you're going to see the word wise, wisdom, you're going to see the word know, knowledge. You're going to see wise or wisdom 26 times. You're going to see the word know or knowledge 12 times. That means that 38 times in three chapters, you have something to do with cognition, the mind, our thinking. You think that should clue us in on what might be going on? Well, let me add to that. The word Maria, or Moria, it's not the word Maria, it's M-O-R, it appears 9 times. And that's the word translated fool or foolish. We get the word moron from it, non-thinking. So you see what you have? You have the wisdom. You have wisdom 26 times. You have know or knowledge 12 times. 9 times you have no knowledge, no wisdom. So you have 47 times in 3 chapters he uses words that are speaking about our thinking, what we think. So let me give you an example. Just look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So this is the contrast. The wisdom of God, the wisdom of man. That's the contrast going on. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's foolishness to the kings and queens and monarchies across the world and the powers that be. But it has the power to save. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see it? The contrast is the knowledge of man, the knowledge of God. It is the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And if they're relying on the wisdom and the knowledge of man, it is foolishness. For they shall perish. So I think that the wisdom of man is the wood, hay, and straw. And I think the gold, silver, and precious stone is the wisdom of God, which is contained in this book. So we either build the local church based on this book. It doesn't matter, really, what's going on in society. It doesn't matter what the trends are. It doesn't matter what churches are growing. It doesn't matter how big your church is, how small your church is. If it's not founded and based on this and analyzed by this over and over and over, it is the wisdom of man. So we keep coming back to the Word of God. What does it say, a teacher is? What does it say, a deacon is? What does it say about marriage? Is it for life or not? I mean, it doesn't seem to be when I look around, but it is. This is it. We keep coming back to this. This is the wisdom of God. If you want to know if you will be rewarded for your contributions to the local church, did you do them according to the Word of God? Or did you read the latest statistics, or did you read this, or did this seem to be working best, and you just become a pragmatist? I'm not saying there isn't some practical things, but you'd better run those through the grid of the Word of God, or you're going to need to have a sign on you, highly flammable. Because everything you've done will burn up. And I've shared a couple of situations, but there are many. Look, when you're in a church, and we're in America, and good things grow, and there's nothing wrong with that. But then we superimpose that on the church, and so if your church isn't growing, you're not doing the good things. So what do we do to make it grow? And when we grow, that must be right. Wrong. Wrong. And it doesn't matter the size of the church. Again, I say, there is no place I can find in the Word of God wherever a church is determined to be faithful by its size. It can have 10 people or 1,000. That doesn't tell us whether they're faithful. The large church may be the more faithful or the less faithful. It is the wisdom. So when we do it according to the Word of God, and we will be rewarded for that. And when we do not, we will lose rewards. It doesn't matter if we were in a local church, we were there, we did everything, we did all this stuff, but our motivations and our ways of doing it were according not to the Scripture, we lose. What a tragic end. What a tragic end. In verse 18 of our chapter, chapter 3, let no one deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Wise in the Word of God. People talk about wise counseling. He's got a lot of wisdom. Not if he doesn't have the Word of God buried in his life. That's where the wisdom comes from. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness, trying to pretend like they are doing the work of God according to man. You see, I have a hard time making a distinction. This is one that has helped me. And it's really pertinent. We ought to all be able to understand this. So this building was just renovated. It did not take the wisdom of God. It took the wisdom of men. You got to know what you're doing to do some of this. You got to know how to hang a door. You got to run a wire. I haven't found a verse on running wire yet. You got to know how to put in a bathroom. Just on and on. You understand, this is the wisdom of men. And hopefully when you hire a contractor, you get a really good contractor with a lot of men's wisdom. Fixing a car, wisdom of men. It doesn't mean that it can't be Christians and pray about it. We're just talking about the difference in kinds of wisdom. Learning how to swim in the water, you may be a Christian and pray, but you better learn how to flap those arms and kick those feet. This is the wisdom of men. Going to the moon is the wisdom of men. But what God does in us and through us to build his church, this has nothing to do with it. You could be the wisest man, the wisest woman in contributing to the building of this building and be a danger to the church. It is always, always, always about God working in and through us and bringing his wisdom to bear to build the church. Then we will be rewarded. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work you do in us and through us. We surely don't understand it all. And I surely know we don't appreciate it as much as we should, but we do want to do that more. And just the very idea that when we gather, we are a holy temple in which you dwell. And Lord, when we contribute to building this temple, and we pray for other churches around us when they contribute, may they do it according to your wisdom and not men's wisdom. And may we all receive rewards that you so desirously want to give. So Lord, we pray that our esteem and love for the church would have gone up because of our study. And Lord, we often talk about being out there, and we surely should, because if we just stay inside the local church, there never would be more than one local church. But we have to be contributing to what you're doing and the way you're doing it. And then we go out there. We understand your word. We understand what you're doing and how you're doing it. And we carry that to the remotest parts of the earth or into the largest metroplex existing on earth. And we're used with small groups of people, large groups, men and women, young and old, to take your message to them. May it be so. We love you. We ask it in Christ's worthy name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, and if God's spoken to you about joining this fellowship or following Christ, we have people who pray with you, or maybe following him in baptism, whatever it may be, we invite